We're going to talk about 11 chapters today. That's a long part of Scripture. Now, I remember that in the story of Abraham, there are 11 chapters recounting his life and experiences. Before I put my thoughts together for this service, I didn't remember that there are 11 chapters in Genesis about Joseph. We're going to look at least some fragment of all of those chapters. Now, fortunately, you all know the story of Joseph. You've learned it since you were little in Bible school. And we're going to heavily depend upon your previous acquaintance with the story as we go through his life this morning. But I just want to mention a general overview concept about Joseph, and that is that Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus, and there's somebody else in the Old Testament whose life and experiences remind me and most brethren very much of Joseph, and that would be Daniel the prophet. They both went captive to a foreign country while they were in their teen years. They both were subject to some ill treatment or some difficult circumstances initially, and then they both rose to the right hand of power. That's incredible. Now, in these two cases, Joseph and Daniel, we also don't find anything in the record that mentions anything negative about either of these two devoted people. And it was Brother Frank Shalhoub that introduced me to the opinion that Daniel and his narrative pictures the Gospel Age Church through their experiences, and you can go through the first six chapters of Daniel, which are narrative, before you get to the last chapters, which are prophetic. And in the narrative of Daniel, you find experiences that refer prophetically to the experiences of the church. And that's a different lesson. But you remember that both of them, when they were raised to the right hand of power, even had a chain of gold put around their neck. And there was one difference in their status. And that is that Daniel was raised to the third position of the kingdom. Well, that would be fitting for the Gospel Age Church, because next to our Heavenly Father, His Son Jesus will then be the church who shares his throne and his glory. But with Joseph, he was made second ruler in the kingdom. And that fits our Lord Jesus, who will be next to the Heavenly Father in dominion. But Joseph was made ruler over all of Egypt. The Pharaoh deferred to him all of the affairs of Egypt. And I think that's what God is going to do with Jesus, defer to him for running the kingdom of God that will be established on the earth. Now, when we go through the experiences of Joseph, as we mentioned, Genesis 37 to 47, 11 chapters, when we start the 37th chapter, there is something that's not apparent to us as we're reading our English King James or whatever version you have, our English versions. And that is that Genesis comes, and you could say, two parts, the first 36 chapters and verses in chapters 37 through 50. Now, the reason you don't perceive it so much is because it's translated into another language. But those that deal with the primitive languages involved recognize that there is a scattering in the first 36 chapters of old Babylonian words. And there is a structure to those chapters that reflect that it was first composed in the old Babylonian concept and style of tablets with an ending, what they call a colophon, that describes who it is that put this foregoing record together and what it is about. Now, you see the last of those little ending expressions in Genesis 32, verse 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob, and that's it. What that really refers to, according to those better schooled in this than I, is that the preceding narrative is that which was recorded by Jacob. Now, what follows is a narrative of Joseph that Jacob wouldn't have known firsthand. So Jacob didn't record that, but he would have recorded what preceded. Now, you'll find this expression, these are the generations of, 11 times, of which this case is the last, the 11th time. And every time you find that, think, that ends a narrative. It's the closing expression on an old tablet that recorded the primitive narratives, and it tells you who it is that recorded that narrative. Now, we won't say more on that because that's kind of a tangent. But when you start with chapter 37 forward, you will find that expression missing, because now we have a record that's probably put together in Egypt. In Egypt, they use papyrus writing on paper, you know, papyrus paper. So it's a different form of record. And in these chapters going forward, you'll find a sprinkling of old Egyptian words. Now, I couldn't pick that out, you know, but people that are geared in this have this information. Now, if you want to read more about it, there's an entire book on this. It's put together by a gentleman whose last name is Wiseman. Now, it turns out there was a gentleman named Donald Wiseman in our times. He's passed away now, however, who was the head of the British Museum Antiquities Department. I actually had correspondence with him, but it was his father, whose name was Percy Wiseman, who actually wrote that book, and its title is, now this is an old title, right? But at that time it was New Discoveries in Genesis about Babylonia, or New Discoveries in Babylonia about Genesis. And he's the one that explains the literary structure of the first 36 chapters. So now in Genesis 37, really, verse 2b and forward really begins the account of Joseph himself. Now, we're going to go through, as we mentioned, 11 chapters, starting with chapter 37. And we're going to first just outline for you what these chapters are about. 37 talks about the favor of Joseph, and it also talks about the dreams that Joseph had that made his brothers jealous. But those dreams, of course, of these 11 sheaves of the field bowing down to him, and then even the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars or 11 stars bowing down to his star, all picture, of course, the fact that Joseph ultimately would be exalted to power, and those that were his family members would fall before him. We'll get onto that a little bit later. Chapter 38 is an intrusion into the narrative of Joseph. It actually is the only chapter in this sequence that actually has nothing to do directly with Joseph. Presumably, this chapter is put in where it is because these experiences that are had to do with the life of Judah, Joseph's brother, happened during the 13 years that Joseph was in Egypt before he was elevated, and maybe before the 22 years that his father and his brothers came to see him. So that's why it's put into the narrative there. When we get to the 38th chapter, we'll explain subject-wise how this fits into the experiences of Jesus developed to be the blesser for the world of mankind. Now, the next is chapter 39. It deals with a person named Potiphar, because when Joseph was taken into Egypt, it was Potiphar that acquired him, purchased him. We're going to suggest that Potiphar is a little picture here of the Roman power, and that would be headed by, in Israel, headed by Pilate. So when you think of the P. Potiphar, think of the P. Pilate. We'll talk more about that later. So that takes you into Joseph's experiences into Egypt, and then finally into prison, which we suggest is a picture of the prison house of death into which Jesus was placed by the Romans. Now, after that, starting with chapter 40, you can link these chapters in couplets. Chapter 40 and 41 are about the dreams. In chapter 40, you have the dream of the butler and the baker, and that was all about Jesus' experience in death and what it would be when it was over. Then in chapter 41, you have the two dreams of Pharaoh that showed there would be 7 years of famine, plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And then in chapters 42 and 43, you have two visits by the brothers of Joseph when Joseph was in authority and power. So 40, 41 are the dreams. 42, 43, the two visits of his brothers. And then in 44, the arrest of his younger brother Benjamin because of the silver cup placed in his sack. We'll get to that later. And 45, Joseph's disclosure to his brethren about who he really is. That's kind of a couplet because one narrative depends upon the other. And finally, the last pair of chapters, when Jacob himself is on his way to Egypt to see his son, He passes through Beersheba, which is meaningful symbolically, and finally lands in Goshen, where he's introduced to Pharaoh. So those are the chapters we're going to go through. Now, 11 is a lot of chapters to keep in your mind. Now, I tried to see before this presentation, if I could remember without looking at my notes, all 11 chapters. And it helped me to recognize that other than the intrusion of chapter 38, we have five sets of couplets. And the first couplet, 37 and 38, is about Joseph going into Egypt, into the captivity, then the dreams, then the visits, then the arrest and disclosure to his brothers, and finally his father Jacob. That helped me to remember a little bit to group them in couplets. So let's go back now and look at the experiences in chapter 37 that begin our narrative. It says in chapter 37, verse 2, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, I think that this means that these young brothers of his were speaking in ways that were not so good. We won't say more about that, but it's an evil report, and apparently he was informing his father of things that weren't going well. Well, if that's what it means, it certainly is foreboding for the future, because they're going to do something that's very, very poor, and they're going to sell Joseph. They're actually considered killing him before Reuben and others intervened, but they're going to sell him. But the thing we want to focus here on is the age that's specified. Now, when a number appears in Scripture where it doesn't need to be, I often think it's probably got a meaning to it, and it's probably have some symbolism to it. Joseph was 17 here at the time, and 17 is a number which does appear elsewhere in stories of redemption. If you go to the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that there was an experience in Jeremiah where Jeremiah was in prison, and he got an inclination that his uncle was going to come to him with an offer to redeem land. And the redemption of that land was going to be for 17 shekels of silver. And in the margin, it even breaks it down. So we know where the number 17 comes from. It's 10 shekels and 7 shekels. And that's the point behind the number 17. It is the perfect one, Jesus, 7, who came to earth, 10, to redeem us. Now, sometimes in the Scriptures, land itself represents the privilege of life and your opportunity to have life. Now, for example, in the Jubilee type, when they forfeited their land, they had the hope of regaining their land again at the year of Jubilee. And that's a picture of the millennial kingdom of Christ, when all the world and mankind will be restored to their ability to live again. Well, that's the way it is in Jeremiah's redemption of the land as well. This redemption of the land was a picture of Jeremiah picturing the redemption price for the land of Israel, which later refers to our redemption from death. Now, you might wonder, okay, are we stretching it too much to make the redemption of land a picture of redemption from death? But do you remember that famous scripture in Jeremiah that was quoted in Matthew about the innocent young babes that were killed at the time Jesus was just a child? And he quoted the prophecy. It says, weep not, for your children shall come again from the land of the enemy. Now, that was quoted in Matthew to refer to the resurrection of these babies in the kingdom again. But when you look in the Jeremiah passage in Jeremiah chapter 30, that really is about the Israelites coming back to their land again after the Babylonian captivity. The children of Israel come back to their inheritance and their land, being a picture of the resurrection of people in the kingdom. So this 17 shekels of redemption of the land is a picture of the redemption value that Jesus was going to give. When he gave that redemption value, of course, he was a mature man. But the 17 years of Joseph, when he's going to be sold by his brethren, taken into bondage, finally put into the prison, representing the prison house of death, identifies again the ransom price that Jesus was going to give. His own self, seven, the perfect one, coming to earth to redeem us all. Now, in this chapter, you recall these two dreams that were given. We mentioned them earlier. And the brethren that heard these dreams got the point of the dream quickly. They realized that this was something about honoring Joseph above themselves. And, of course, this caused some jealousy. Now, I noticed a comment by Brother Russell on this that was interesting. He kind of wondered if maybe Joseph should have been more cautious about divulging the dreams that he had. Maybe a little more private, and perhaps explain them on another occasion more privately. And just a little bit, I reflected on that, because Brother Russell, you know, I think from early on in his ministry, realized that he had a special part to play in the Gospel Age Church. Now, there's a reference in the reprints very early where he mentions the seven stars in Revelation, and he just mentions, that's all, just mentions one star for each church. He doesn't apply it further. But I'm sure that when he wrote that, something had dawned upon his mind that perhaps he might have a part in the privilege of the fulfillment of that. So I think when he thought about Joseph explaining his dreams and how Joseph might have a prominent position, and he realized that maybe it's advisable to express that or consider that in, you know, less than outward terms, I kind of think he could have taken a personal lesson from that as well. But with Jesus, of course, Jesus was not a person to present himself forward in an ostentatious way. Now, in the panel that's going to follow this service, there is even references to the fact that Jesus admonished his disciples when they knew that he was the Christ, don't tell other people so directly that issue. And I think that's part of that wisdom also. But Joseph here was very young, he's very innocent. He merely had a dream and explained it. His brothers didn't care for it. But Jacob, it says, did. In verse 11 of chapter 37, it says, his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Now remember, in one of those dreams, it's not only sheaves in the field that bow down to Joseph's sheaf, but it's also 11 stars and then the sun and the moon. Now, who would those apply to? Well, if you're Jacob, you grasp the fact that the sun would apply to you and the moon to your wife. Now, at this time, remember, Rachel, the actual mother of Joseph, had already died. And so Jacob refers to these as himself and Leah, who was his last remaining wife. And this questions Joseph a little bit. You mean even me and your mother? But he observed it. And of course, later on, years later, he would grasp and understand it. Well, I think all of this tells us about Jesus that he was favored from the beginning. This coat of many colors that he had showed that he was God's favored from the beginning. And there would be jealousies that came from the scribes and Pharisees later on. But Joseph would persevere. Now, it says that Jacob sent Joseph to go find out about his brethren. And you'll find this in verse 12. His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, do not your father feed the flock in Shechem. I will send you to them, just as God would send Jesus to check on his brother Israelites. And Joseph says, here am I. Just like Isaiah would later say, predictive of Jesus, here am I, send me. And he said, I will go. He said to him, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks. So he went out, it says, from Hebron and came to Shechem. Now, I think those details are meaningful. Shechem is a place that later is going to be the location of Joshua taking Israel into the land and sealing with them the law covenant that Moses had earlier made. He's going to reconfirm the law covenant at Shechem. And Shechem is going to be almost like a base camp for the Israelites and a location that will remind them of the institution and the firmness of the law. Shechem, I think, represents where Israel should have been gathered. They should have been gathered around the Jewish law and its principles, and the spirit of the law more than the letter of the law. And had they been, Joseph would have found them there, and maybe the reception would have been better. By Joseph, in this case, I mean Jesus. So Joseph went there, but he didn't find them. Now, when he went, he left from the Vale of Hebron. Now, Hebron, even today, is where the tomb of the patriarchs is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hebron is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived for a large part of their experience. Hebron is associated with the Abrahamic covenant. So when it came time in God's plan to fulfill his purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, the first thing he has to do is send the Redeemer to redeem mankind, and then for the gospel age, develop the first part of the seed of Abraham, the spiritual blessing part. So sending him out of Hebron means, I think, symbolically, he's sending him to confirm the Abrahamic promise. Now, you may remember the prophecy in Malachi, the fourth chapter. The messenger of the covenant would be sent to Israel. That covenant refers to the Abrahamic covenant. We know that because in Luke it refers to that scripture and applies it to the promise of Abraham. So to now finally fulfill the promise to Abraham, God is going to send Jesus to check on his brethren that should be assembled at Shechem. They should be assembled at the Jewish law with the principles of the law to receive him. But in fact, he came to Shechem and they're not there. And he found a man wandering in the field and says, "Have you seen my brothers supposed to be here?" He says, "I know where they went. They went to a place called Dothan." Now that's D-O-T-H-A-N. You won't find that place more than one other time in the scriptures. That's in the book of Kings when Elisha is on the scene picturing the ancient worthies and he comes to Dothan and he delivers the Israelites. So, in other words, this Dothan is the place initially where Joseph's brothers sold him. Well, I think that represents where they should have been at Shechem. They went instead to some other place. This place, Dothan, means two wells or cisterns, and they were dry. That's why they put Joseph into one of them. Well, these two cisterns, or two dry wells, represents that Israel had gone out seeking their own godly instruction somewhere else, away from where they should have been. Isaiah even refers to the Israelites who have forsaken the living waters of Shiloh and have carved out them for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. So Dothan really represents the Israelites departed from the law, going out to seek their own advice and counsel. That's where Jesus found Israel. And that's why Israel did not receive Jesus, because they were strayed from the principles of godliness exhibited in the Jewish law. So that's where they put Joseph in the pit. And at the insistence of Reuben, rather than dispatch him, they sold him, and, you know, Reuben thought he'd come back later and save him, but he was not able, and they sold him meanwhile, sold him to a band of Ishmaelites and Midianites. They took him down to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And that's in Genesis 37, verse 36. So that's the end. Now we're going to jump to 39 to finally pick up the narrative. But before that, we have this intrusive chapter 38 that is a different narrative about Judah. So how does this fit into the symbolic teaching about Jesus coming to earth to redeem us and to begin the Abrahamic covenant? Well, you know that with Judah, ultimately Jesus is going to come from that line. So Jesus is represented by Joseph, but Jesus genetically is going to come from Judah. In chapter 38, we have a whole scenario about Judah and his children, leading us finally to the promised seed. Now, how is that? Well, because of time, we're just going to summarize for you what's in chapter 38. You can read the specifics later. But it's all about Judah's finding a wife and then having children. And the children are three in number. There's a man named Ur, the firstborn, and he turns out to be wicked, so God slew him. There's a man named Onan, his younger brother, who was to raise up child for his fallen brother, but he refused at the critical moment, and God slew him. And then there's another young boy named Shelah, and Shelah was too young to be given to Tamar, the wife of Ur, to raise up child. And so as she waited, and the years rolled by, and Shelah was never given to her, she finally took matters into her own hands, and by deception and surreptitious experience, a little sordid, she was able to bear a child by Judah. And in fact, she had twins. And just like with Jacob and Esau, those twins, the younger would serve the elder. So in this case, those two twins, Zerah was the one that started to be born first. That Zerah means the seed. But then he drew back and out came Phares, breach. And Phares is the one that became the progenitor of our Lord Jesus. I think this is what this is telling us in symbol, is that when the development of the Abrahamic seed, development of the Abrahamic covenant, there's going to be first this nation of Israel that would turn disobedient and would be, as a nation, slain by the Babylonians during Nebuchadnezzar's time. And then there would be an opportunity for their descendants to bring up seed to their fallen brother, as it were, pictured by Onan. And at the time Jesus came and the Romans were there, they could have raised up the seed of Abraham on behalf of their fallen, brothers. But they didn't. They refused to enter in, and therefore the Romans killed that nation as well. Now, Shelah was too young. But if you look later, you'll find out in the book of Chronicles what happens to Shelah. Shelah turns out when he grows old later, he's going to have children that are going to clothe people with linen. Just like Israel, too young at the time of the Roman Empire, that is, the nation was destroyed, and those that survived were too young in faith, but later on they're going to be used as those that will clothe people with linen in the kingdom. But meanwhile, there's going to be a breach, and there's going to be another child born that's going to come out, like the Gentiles, to replace the Israelites. Not entirely, but largely, represented by Phares. Now, that's a lot of detail, very quick, but that's all we're going to say. We've got to move on. I'll just remember this, that if you look at the experience of Tamar in chapter 38, think, how does this, in this chapter, pertain to the development of the seed of promise that finally becomes Jesus and his church? That's all. So we're going to skip over from chapter 38 and go back to the story of Joseph in chapter 39. Now, there's a scene of Joseph, and you know who that woman is. That's the wife of Potiphar, who tried to seduce Joseph. And Joseph, of course, declined. He would refuse. Now, I mentioned earlier the suggestion that Potiphar may be a symbol of the Roman authority. Actually, I think the Egyptians were a symbol of the Roman authority. And the Roman authority that the Jews delivered Jesus over to was the Roman governor, Pilate. And so the person who took control of Joseph when he went to Egypt was Potiphar. There's the connection between the two. Pilate was not disposed to judge against Jesus. Pilate really recognized that the person standing in front of him was a just man. Potiphar had no reason to think ill of Joseph. As a matter of fact, everything Joseph did in the service of Potiphar was so wonderful that Potiphar actually kind of gave it all over to Joseph and let Joseph manage his estate. And he didn't even think about it. He was so trustworthy. Until this accusation came. And Pilate, so impressed with Jesus, was ready to release him until a crucial claim against Jesus was made. And that is, he claims to be the King of the Jews. And so this was a problem. He brought him forth before the crowds. He showed them Jesus even after he had afflicted him, thinking maybe there would be some mercy from the crowds. But they clamored for him. He says, "Shall I put your king to death?" He said, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, of course, that was the wrong thing to say. Their king would be the Heavenly Father. And the appointed Messiah would be, you know, their ruler. But that was the charge that Pilate was afraid to dismiss. Now, interestingly, in this story, Potiphar's wife is involved, and in a different way, but Pilate's wife was also involved in the story about Jesus when he was standing for trial. She had a very different take. She says, "This man, it is innocent. You should have nothing to do with this innocent man." Potiphar's wife was the cause of the accusation. It was a false accusation, but it does parallel the accusation that was made against Jesus. Now, the accusation against Jesus is that he was going to be king of the Jews. But when Pilate asked him about that, he didn't deny it, but he explained it. He says, "My kingdom is not from hence. It's not of this time. It's not of this place." And he didn't bother to explain how far removed the establishment of his king would be. But it was no present threat to Caesar or to Rome. And therefore, it was a false accusation. Well, in Revelation, you know that the false church does seek political authority. And because of that, they're recognized as an unfaithful bride. Well, Jesus would be the bridegroom, and here he's accused of infidelity by virtue of maybe aspiring to something political. The charge was incorrect, but that's the charge for which he was put into prison. Now, in chapter 39, it ends in verse 23 with Joseph going into prison, and it says, "The keeper of the prison also noted Joseph's entire reliability, and he put him over everything with respect to the prison." And Joseph always exemplified circumspection, diligence, and capacity. And Jesus did always in every experience, identified those same qualities. Now, when Joseph was put into prison, I think this is going to be a picture of Jesus being put into the prison house of death. Now, Joseph is still going to be active and speaking and, you know, conducting and doing things. Jesus, of course, would not. But when we go into chapter 40, and we see some of the experiences Joseph had in prison, they pertain to things that would be relevant to the time when Jesus was in the tomb for parts of 3 days. Now, in chapter 40, in verse 1, it refers to the fact that two of the courtiers of the king of the Pharaoh had displeased Pharaoh and were sent into prison. And that was described in my King James Bible as the butler and the baker. Now, the word butler is going to give you a misapprehension of what this person actually did. Other versions will say cupbearer or wine bearer. And when you think of cupbearer, you think of the cup that Jesus gave at memorial as a picture of his blood, which he gave when he died. When you think of the baker, you think of the bread. And you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread from heaven, the bread that I will give, you know, that a man will eat that and live." Well, I think in these two symbols of the cup and the bread, we have the two symbols of what Jesus in the tomb was providing for the world of mankind. By his life, he was providing for their redemption and their sustenance. And the value of his life, his body and his blood, was summed up in those two symbols. So I think in this picture of the butler and the baker, you have something relative to Jesus' sacrifice while he was in the tomb. So you know the narrative. Each of these two had a dream. And each of these dreams pertained to three of something. Now the cupbearer said, "Well, in my dream, there were three branches of a vine. And I squeezed the juice from those three branches of the vine into a cup, and I gave it to Pharaoh. And the interpretation that Joseph gave of that was, these three branches will be 3 days. And in 3 days, you will be elevated from prison, and you will be made the cupbearer to Pharaoh again. Well, now, it's not hard to see how that would apply to Jesus while he was in the tomb. On the third day, he would be raised, and he would be made the cupbearer to give the wine of redemption that in Judges says cheers the heart of God and man. It brings them both into reconciliation. Now, if you look somewhere else in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, to find a cupbearer, a wine server, you'll find that in the person of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was appointed governor when he was finally sent by the king, but he was a cupbearer to the king. That's what his position was. And Nehemiah, I believe, is a picture of our Lord Jesus that is the cupbearer to God, and he's also going to supervise the, you know, the return of Israel and through them the world of mankind. Well, that's another story. That's Nehemiah. But the fact that Nehemiah as a cupbearer represented Jesus, and this cupbearer also, I think, pictures our Lord Jesus, you know, brings some confirmation to the symbology. So the baker heard the interpretation, and he said, well, you know, this sounds pretty good. This sounds hopeful. I had a dream as well. So Joseph says, well, then tell me your dream, and let's see if we can understand it. And the baker says, well, in my dream, there were 3 baskets of breadstuffs on my head, and the birds came down and they ate all the bread. And Joseph stopped and paused for a while, and he realized this interpretation isn't as favorable. He says, these 3 baskets, again, will be 3 days. But in this case, in 3 days, you're going to be hanged, and the birds are going to pluck your flesh, and it'll be gone. Okay, so how does this pertain to Jesus? I think it means that on the third day when Jesus, as a being, was raised as a glorious spirit being, his flesh would be gone. It would have been dissipated. His flesh is no longer received back by Jesus because he gives that as the ransom price for the world. He's still going to be the one vested with a cup of redemption as the wine bearer, but no longer will he be the person, you know, of flesh. He's given his flesh for the life of the world. So in prison, both of these dreams pertain to the time when Jesus was in the prison house of death and would be raised again on the third day. Now, in the literal story, before Joseph, you know, left these two, he said to the first one, when you see Pharaoh again, mention this to him, you know, remind him of my plight in prison. Well, he didn't. He went and served Pharaoh. And then in chapter 41, we read more about the cupbearer. It says, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had his dreams. And I think these dreams are what induced the butler to remember, the cupbearer, to remember, well, there was the man in prison that interpreted our dreams. Maybe he could interpret your dreams. So they called for him hastily to come out of prison. And I think this is another picture of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so when they brought Joseph out of prison, they said they had to do 2 things to make him presentable. First of all, you better change those clothes. He's been in prison garb for a long time, and they're probably a little smelly. So you change the raiment. And secondly, because pharaohs were like this, you shaved. Now, the Semites that came from Canaan often had long beards, but the Egyptians were more clean-shaven. So 2 things. You had to change the raiment, and you had to shave his beard. And I think both of those things apply to the resurrection of Jesus. He got a change of raiment from the old dead flesh into the new glorious spiritual raiment, and the shaving of the beard. You remember that when the Nazirite vow that said you can't shave while you have the Nazirite vow on your head because your long hair represents your fidelity to your vows. But when you're all finished with that vow, then you shave your hair. You're done with that. You throw it into the fire before the Lord to give him thanks for the strength of your consecrated devotion. So I think with Jesus, when he's ready to be relieved from death, he's now finished. He's finished his sacrifice, and he's ready to come back again. Now, remind me of the time. Am I supposed to stop at 10:30? Okay, I had 15 minutes on my mind more. I'm sorry. Okay, so we're going to have to just summarize and then close. But in chapter 42, you have the brothers of Joseph visiting him. And I will just suggest for the first study that this visit of his brothers refers to the return of Israel from the Lord's return forward until the establishment of their nationhood in 1948. During this time, the various experiences that occurred to them, I think, refer to the experiences that occurred to the Israelites as they returned up until the establishment of their nation. In chapter 43, when they come a second time, I think that second time the brothers visit are the experiences from Israel from 1948 until the kingdom. Benjamin is a picture of the great company. When he is arrested because there's a silver cup in his sack, suggesting some special mission that Joseph has given to Benjamin at the great company. Now, I'll defer on this point to a talk given years ago by Brother Gene Burns, where he suggested this silver cup represents a special message by the great company at the close of the harvest with respect to Israel. I think that that's true. And then the disclosure of Joseph represents finally the disclosure of Jesus to his brother Israelites. And you remember at this time there was great weeping, so much as the Egyptians heard it outside. Just like Zechariah 12:10 says, they shall weep for him as one weeps for their only son. And finally, in chapter 46, Jacob, the whole polity of Israel, moving down into Egypt, first goes through Beersheba to recognize the site of the old promises that God gave to Abraham, and finally comes into the presence of Joseph in Goshen, just as Jesus will come, as the Israelites will come into the presence of Jesus during the kingdom, and finally he will care and nurture them, as of course he also rescues and nurtures all the remainder of the world. That's a quick review, but if you look at those chapters and the details, you will find a rich area for deeper study.